and open with me the Old Testament book of Job, chapter 1. Thank you, Juan. And I will read the remainder of the chapter this morning, verses 12 through 22. Verses 12 through 22. So follow along as I read. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath in his is thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. And so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of a sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another. And said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven, has burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels. And they have carried them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. He said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return hither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Let us pray. Father, as we read of this tremendous tragedy and adversity, the life of Job, we're just crushed to realize that this man experienced such great loss like none other but your own son, and all in a day. Help us to be mindful that Job was a real man, not a mystical character. Help us to understand as we continue through the study of this book that you are God, and yes, you did allow it. Help us to assimilate these truths and apply them to the situations of life that we will encounter for your honor, for your glory, for we were created to glorify you. Help me to be a help to thy people. So I ask you, Lord, hide me behind the cross, for I am but a man who has the same frailties of any other man. But I am truly blessed as a man to be given the gift to preach and teach from the sacred scriptures. May I do you justice, Father, this morning. May I be a blessing to the hearts of thy people. And Father, I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. There was a Methodist preacher by the name of Luther Bridges. He was born in 1884. He was married and he had three wonderful sons. Pastor Bridges was well known as a preacher. And one day he accepted an invitation to minister at a conference that was being held in the state of Kentucky. It was the year 1910. So Luther left his family in the care of his father-in-law and made the trip to Kentucky. While there, God used him in a mighty way. And there was 2 weeks of ministry that resulted in many decisions for the Lord and many, many changed hearts. The last service closed with great joy as they felt the moving and the power of the Holy Spirit and the anticipation of God's blessings. But what happened next would not seem to be a just reward for the servant of God. Pastor Luther Bridges was summoned to a call on a telephone, by the way, in 1910. That was new technology. He expected it to be his wife, and he couldn't wait to tell her about the blessings and the moving of God in this special conference. But it was not the voice of his lovely wife on the other end of that long distance call. Brother Bridges listened in silence to the tragic news that a fire had burned down the house of his father-in-law. He also learned the tragic news that his wife and all three of his sons died in that blaze. Tragedy, heartache, and difficult, troubling times escape no one. If you're here this morning and things are going well, praise the Lord. But we are to prepare and be prepared for what might come. We know that even those of us who follow God faithfully are not immune to life's troubles. I think I pointed that out accurately when I called your attention to Brother Wood and his family. We must realize that the real test of our faith is found in how we deal with the hard times, the troubling times. But I am here to tell you from the Word of God, from the Bible, from my own life's experiences, that your faith will always sustain you if you are founded upon the rock of Jesus Christ. Your faith will sustain you. Luther was now a distraught man, but he persevered and he reached out to the Lord and he found a peace that caused him to pen these words, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, sweetest name I know. He fills my every longing. He keeps me singing as I go." That is a familiar hymn to you at the Dover First Baptist Church. For we delight in singing that hymn, "He Keeps Me Singing." But I want you to know that that song was founded out of tragedy, out of a man who came to grips with the tragedies, the struggles and the trials of life, and still found Jesus to be the sweetest name that he knew. Job was such a man. I want to do a quick review from last week. We learned that Job was an actual man who lived on this earth. He was not a mystical character as some of the liberal critics try to teach. He was a man of great devotion to Jehovah. He was also a very rich man. In fact, the scriptures pointed out that he was the richest man in the East. He was a man who tried his best to avoid evil. He shunned evil. Stayed out of the pathway of evil. What a good lesson for us. Job was also a family man. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And I remember telling you that in the Jewish culture, a man who had 7 sons had a perfect family. But God even blessed him beyond that, and he had 3 daughters. I guess that's icing on the cake, as they say. Job had everything a man could ever want. He was successful. But he did not let success distance him from God. May that be a lesson to us if we find success, prosperity. May we always understand that it is God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. May we always understand that everything that we have has been given to us by the hand of God. And that if God has blessed with success, he desires those that he has given prosperity to be mindful of others. He is the source of all the resources. I have learned down through the years that it is God who blesses those mightily who know how to bless others. Amen. And we talked about that we better be careful of how we judge those who are rich, because Job was a very, very rich man, but he was still a godly man. He did not allow worldly success to distance him from God. And we should never allow anything to come between us and our Heavenly Father. He is to be given the preeminence in our lives. Job knew that whatever he had and whatever he achieved was only because of the grace of God. Now I'm going to pick it up to where we begin with the problems and tragedies that come in Job's life. I want you to note in verse 12, it was the Lord who allowed Satan the power, not the other way around, to do this evil to Job. Verse 12, the Lord said unto Satan. Remember, Satan is a created being. He is not God. He is God's enemy. He revolted, of course, against our Holy Father. But he is a created being. And he was created a wonderful, beautiful creature. He was created a seraphim, one of the highest angels of heaven, the bearer of light, Lucifer, who hovered over the very throne of God. He desired to be God. Let me tell you, Satan is not God. He may be a god of this world, but he must obey Jehovah God. I hope you picked that up when you read that there was a day in verse 6 that the sons of God, which often indicates the angelic beings, came to present themselves before the Lord. God has a roll call every once in a while, and even these evil fallen angels must submit to his roll call. Even Satan must obey. And the Lord said unto Satan, to Lucifer, behold, all that he, Job, hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. In other words, whatever possessions he has, do with it as you will. You see, I told you last week, God knew exactly what Job was made of. Amen? He knew exactly Job's breaking point. And although at times we don't understand why God allows things, God is God, and God did create us for his honor and glory. Solomon came to the conclusion, if you take the time to ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, the bottom line of that book is life is vanity apart from worshiping and knowing the Creator. And the conclusion of Solomon's discourse in Ecclesiastes was the chief end of man is that we glorify God. God is letting the devil know, I know exactly who Job is, and he will not curse me. The final verse of chapter 1 ends, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. God knew that even before Satan wanted to challenge him. But I do want you to note, it was only after obtaining God's permission that Satan is allowed to test Job's faith in God. The devil did not believe that Job would remain faithful to Jehovah once he lost all his earthly possessions and family, probably because as he looked at human behavior during the course of the time, and believe me, that is one of the reasons why Satan appears to be omnipotent, is because he's been around an awful long time and he has observed human behavior for many, many years. He knows the type A person, type B person, type C. He knows a lot. But he is not all-knowing. Only God is. He did not know that Job would remain faithful to God. God did not allow in this particular trial Satan to touch or harm Job's flesh in any way. It was off limits. Satan could not do that even if he wanted to. Even if he tried, for God would protect him. And we know that our God is greater. Amen. If you're here today and you have a small understanding of God and you're a born again Christian, I want you to know you are a child of God. And John, when he wrote his epistle, 1 John 4:4, he said, "Ye are of God." Wow. Well, I feast on that. Do you? I mean, do you just read it? They're not just words. It's about a relationship. You belong to God. God's Son died for you on the cross. You belong to Him. You are His possession. You are translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. That's a direct reference. The he that is in the world is Satan, trying to undermine the work of God. Now Job is about to experience the most horrific day any man could imagine. In fact, many Bible scholars have said in their writings that no man apart from Jesus Christ experienced what Job experienced in one day. And nobody could ever match what Jesus experienced, because none of us could ever fully understand his death on the cross. And that moment when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? None of us will ever understand that this side of heaven. But Job is about to experience the most horrific day any man could imagine. It's all been set up ahead of time, but he doesn't know what has transpired behind God's curtain. And I want you to understand that sometimes there are things that God is in the process of doing in your life and you don't understand, because you see from the opposite side of the tapestry. I brought with me this morning what do you call these? Throw these, throw or whatever. Yeah. And it's kind of a tapestry. An Afghan? Is that the right name? Anyway, it's a thing. Okay. Now, as I hold this up, I want you to see that this is the side that we see from. It doesn't look like much. We can maybe stare at it for a while and we'll begin to pull a little bit together. But we will never be able to see on this side sharply what's on the other side. What's on the other side? Of course, these are all God's churches. See, that's the side God sees from. Hope you remember that the next time that you're going through those difficult trials and you're wondering why. What is God doing? Remember the other side. God knows exactly what He's doing. He sees the picture for what it is and what He's doing. Now the first message comes to Job from the first of four messengers. Four messengers that, according to the Hebrew language, come one after another. This is not over a period of time. And we can only understand that by going back and reading this from the original language. This is in procession. One after another. Horrible. So the first messenger comes to Job to tell him that his oxen and donkeys have been stolen. And more horrific than that, than all the servants that were attending to them, who were watching over them, were killed. They stole all the oxen and all of the mules. Folks, I want you to think about that. That's one big herd snatching. Remember, he had 500 yokes of oxen. That's 1,000 ox. And 500 donkeys. And only one man was left alive to bring this horrific news to Job. This was done in verse 15 by the Sambians. They fell upon them. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. He's no sooner done explaining this, in verse 16, he's yet speaking, while he was yet speaking. Okay? I think you could even pick that up in English, right? That this was back to back. But it's definitely very clear in the very simple language of the Hebrews. And upon this, is the language in the Hebrew, upon this came another, immediately after, and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels. So in verse 16, another messenger enters and says, the Chaldeans now, they fell upon the camels. And they carried them away. Doesn't mean they literally carried them. They herded them away. Probably the better word from the original. And again, they killed the servants. They slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Interesting. In this verse, these servants are killed, and the camels, they're taken. And that was kind of interesting, because the sheep all died. We find that Satan apparently was able to invoke some kind of a natural disaster in verse 16, and all the sheep died. I contrast that because I want you to see something. Seems to me that there is a time where even Satan has some power, authority over even nature. But in verse 17, there's something different going on. Okay, the sheep all die. And by the way, that's 1,000 sheep. Folks, that's a lot of livestock. 1,000? Sand beans fell upon them and took them away. And then the fire of God. Now, note that while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep. It's interesting how God gets blamed for everything. You know that this is not God, right? Who's doing this? Satan. So I thought it was rather interesting that we should pay attention to that. The servant blames God for the fire. And we do the same, don't we? And we aren't sure what God is doing or what really is going on. And so there's a contrast here. Satan uses even nature to do his bidding at times. But verse 17 is a different thing when these Chaldeans come. And by the way, it says three bands, which kind of confused me. Because when I think of bands, you know, I think of, you know, the Beatles, the Monkees, you know, bands, you know. So I had to look that word up in the original. And so I was looking at it. It was kind of funny because the word in Hebrew sounds like our English word roach. And when I looked at this text, I said, yeah, these guys are a bunch of roaches, you know. But it's the word roach or rosh in the Hebrew, which conveys chief or division, that there were three divisions headed up by a chief that came all at the same time. Now, I don't know if they were in cahoots. The Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible is very clear to say that the Chaldeans made out three bands. So there were three separate divisions of these Chaldeans, and they fell upon the camels, and they herded them away, and they killed all the servants. Said, why didn't they kill all of the camel? Well, camels were the most prized possession in the Arab world in the time of Job. See, they represented wealth, they represented status, and they were a great benefit, of course, in transporting goods and people, especially in the desert. And so they weren't going to slay these, they wanted these. All the camels were stolen. And when the Chaldeans came to get the camel, they took them away. They were too valuable to kill. What I find interesting here in contrast to verse 16, and I want you to listen carefully, Satan can always find evil people to do his bidding. You see that? And that's still going on today. And oftentimes it's done through demonic influence. He used the Sabaeans, but he also used these three separate divisions of these Chaldeans. That seems to tell me that the leaders of these were in direct contact with demonic entities. Because that's often how Satan gets things done. Satan is working behind the scenes with human agents. And I explained this to you before. And some of the things that are happening in our world politically are being caused by the fact that Satan has an underworld, a demonic world. And he gets a lot of the things done that he wants to do through that. And this is pointing to Satanology and how Satan gets things done. You all see that? Say amen. Amen. All right. So we learn it goes from bad to worse in Job's life in just a very short period of time. All of Job's wealth was lost, either through natural disaster or through these thieves. And while Job was being told of all of his material losses, one after another, a final messenger arrives with the most tragic news that a father would ever want to hear. Satan was able to use, again, the forces of nature to strike the final blow and to kill all of Job's children. This happened while the messenger was speaking about the theft of the Chaldeans. Verse 18, while he was yet speaking, he hadn't even finished, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house." It's apparent that this was the same day. Did you notice where God put that? Verse what? 13. And then again it's repeated in what? Verse 18. And it indicates to us that all of this is happening what? In the very same day. And verse 19 tells us, "Behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." The timing of all of it was a deeper mystery than you could imagine to this man, Job. I want you to just put yourself in his shoes for a moment. How could all of this happen? One after another. It was Lord Byron who once said, and I quote, "Truth is always strange, stranger than fiction. You couldn't make this up." Even fiction could not top the strangeness of what transpired in the life of Job in one day. Think of this man and his wife who had loved and led their children in a godly matter, for he was a godly man. And their thoughts as they received this devastating news. You know, Job had regularly prayed for his children, each by name, the Bible tells us. And now they're gone in a moment of time. And worst of all, and I think this would trouble me as I know it would trouble all of you, there's no explanation to Job about any of this. See, you and I look at it from the perspective of God, but Job hasn't seen this. And this is why all of these chapters ensue. Job begins to go through what you and I go through when tragedy hits us. And as we move into chapter 3, we're going to see that Job is but a man. And we're going to have to learn how to deal with depression that can often come when tragedy strikes. For chapter 3 and onward deals with this man of God, and many men of God suffer depression, and I'll talk to you about that as we get into that chapter. But Satan's not done. God kept Satan from touching his flesh. But Satan uses that and says, oh, yeah, you still have a hedge around his health. Let me at it. We'll have to come back next time, Lord willing. But I want to close with a wonderful thing that we see here in verse 20 and 21. What did Job do? Did he shake his fist and cuss God? No. And yet, if we're honest and transparent before God here this morning, and He knows this, sometimes we get very angry with God. We're going to deal with that. Because if you've ever done that, I wanted to tell you that, you know, Job, as we move along in this book, has some moments where he gets a little upset with God. And tells God that, you know, he wants Him to appear and to explain this. And we'll come to that. You stay posted. But Job, in this particular chapter, the Bible says he gets up. And I think that if I had all that news, I'd be knocked down too, wouldn't you? This has knocked him for a loop. And the Bible says he had to get up. And when he got up, he rent his mantle. That's to say his cloak, his clothes. And he shaved his head and fell down upon the ground. Say, what is he doing? Well, tearing one's clothes and shaving one's head in this particular time of these patriarchs was common. It was a common gesture. It was a common way of showing profound grief in biblical times. And showing his grief and sorrow was not a sign of weakness or spiritual immaturity. It was the natural and the beneficial thing for a man to do. And let it be known that, you know what, sometimes, and especially we men, we tend not to shed tears because we want to remain macho. But God allows those tears for the washing and the soothing of our soul. So let the grief go. Amen. Let it begin. That's a tragedy of our modern Western society. It's a suppression of grief. Because men have come to be told that they must suppress that emotion. Folks, that is a God-given emotion. And it is a relief valve, a natural relief valve that God's given to humanity to help deal with tragedies. What effect would all this adversity have on Job's spiritual life? And the answer to that is clear in this verse. He shows his grief. But in verse 21, he also shows his faith. And we can learn many things. I wish I had time to do a whole other sermon here, but I don't. But I'll quickly tell you that the first thing we realize, that everything that Job had, he understood, came from God. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Interesting, isn't it? The truth of the fact is, we're all born in our birthday suit. Amen? And that's the way we come into the world. And he says, and naked shall I return. We're not going to take anything with us to heaven. By the way, the only thing you're going to take to heaven are all of the labors that you laid up for God, and they will be rewards for you. Amen? Anything that you do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed to your account. Every penny that you give by faith to the Lord's ministry, to kingdom building, is imputed to your account. Wonder what your account looks like. But someday, you're going to be thankful you have that account. Because there's going to come a time. It's going to happen just prior to the tribulation. The marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to talk about it again, that we're going to take all that's been in our account and lay at the feet of Jesus, because it will be rewarded to us in crowns. And we're all going to want to lay it at the feet of Jesus, because we all owe everything to Him. We'd have no part of heaven. And what we're going to have for all eternity, a new body that never gets dead, a new home for eternity. All of that is because of Christ. And what you have in your account all belongs to Him. Because none of us could ever pay Him completely at all. Second, he knew the Lord who had given it all to him, had every right to take it away. I want you really to chew on that for a little bit. And if he did take it away, Job would still believe in his goodness, because God is good all of the time, amen? And all of the time, God is good. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. And then we see the third thing, the faith of Job. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job's great faith is revealed because in the midst of suffering and sorrow, tremendous sorrow, he can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Even though he was deprived of his family and his fortune, Job was not cursing God as Satan said. What was he doing? Praising God. And what did God tell Satan? You ain't gonna break him. He will glorify me in spite of you. Sometimes you just gotta spit in the devil's eye. Do you know what I'm saying? Devil has attacked some of you. Know who you belong to and spit in his eye. Because he doesn't know you. We need to close, but I think I want to quickly make a practical application to all of this. Are you today struggling with losses that maybe you never really grieved for? Nothing wrong with you if you grieve. It's absolutely natural. Job did. Are there things in your past that you continue to struggle with to this very day? A loss that you've never really gotten over. I don't know if you're struggling with that, but God does. God doesn't want that loss to impede you from being all that you can be. The devil does. Listen, I lost my dad and my best friend in the same year, just a few months apart. Tremendous loss. And I lost my mom. We've all had these kind of loss and loss of other things too. How are you dealing with that? You trusting God in those losses? Or are you angry at God? I had a good friend, a neighbor, I tried to witness to many times. And the last time that I witnessed to him, he pretty much screamed in my face and said, I don't want nothing to do with your God. So don't talk to me about it. He took my father. And he had a good father. I knew his father well. His father loved to go fishing. And he always took his sons fishing with him. But if you're angry at God, you're never going to get over that loss and understand what God is doing. Are you buying also into that big lie? Oh, time heals all wounds. I'm here to tell you, you need to refuse to believe or live in that lie. Time, yes, will fade the pain and soften the blow. But you know, when you get cut deeply, what's always there to remind you? A scar. And you can touch that scar and feel it, and it won't bring you any pain, but it does remind you. And you know what? God doesn't want us to forget those who have gone behind, or before us, rather. God doesn't want us to forget them. I think that's a sad thing about churches today. We lose loved ones who meant so much to us, and we forget all about them and all of the work that they did. We all remember those people who labored hard and prayed diligently for the ministry. And they're in heaven. Think of Lou Morgantine. What an inspiration she was to this church, to many of you, to all of the tragedy. And I used to tell her, you remind me of the story of Job. And not once did she curse God. Think of Dottie Paul, of all of the many, many ministries that she was involved in, and how even in her last days, she still wanted to be part and parcel of this church and teach her Sunday school class. We should not forget those who we've lost. We ought to lift them up in our thinking for what they have done for the Lord and praise Him. And so, The psalmist said, my soul melteth for heaviness. So, yes, there are times to be sad at these kind of losses and remember the goodness of God through them. Strengthen thou me according to thy word, the psalmist said, Psalm 119:28. I close, as you face the pains and the heartaches and the mistreatments that life can bring you, it is only by complete confidence, and please hear me, in the goodness and the plan of God that you'll ever overcome. What happens to us as Christians is the moment the trials and troubles and tribulations come our way, we kind of get off on this thing, well, God's angry at me, God's beating me up, I don't want nothing to do with it. So we distance ourselves from Him. We must understand that God loves us, and as we said a few minutes ago, God is always good. The things that could destroy you can become the building blocks of your faith as you look for the hand of God in all circumstances of life. Paul said, in everything, give thanks. For God is doing something good through it all. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're here this morning, and what this preacher is saying ridiculous, it seems like an oxymoron compared to life, that's because you're not a spiritual person. You need to be born again. You need to see as God sees. And you'll never do that without the Holy Spirit. So come to the point where you'll repent of being a sinner. I'm not saying that you're going to be perfect, but you ought to acknowledge that there's a holy God in heaven who loves you, created you, desires you to receive His Son. For there is no other way to heaven but through Christ, God's only Son, who is the provision for your sin. He died vicariously for you. Listen, if you're ever going to take anything personal in your life, take it personally that Jesus Christ died for you. Don't worry about the person next to you. Think about you. He died for me. And if you've never received Him as your Savior, you'll have to say, Father God, thank you for the Lord Jesus who saved me from my sin and rose from the dead, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that He is God. And we know that He justified you through the death and resurrection in heaven before the Father. If you have accepted Him as your Savior, thank Him this morning for saving you. You'll never get better to get saved. You got to get saved to get better. You can't get better till you do get saved. Father, thank you for the many that I know are absolutely born again here, but maybe there's one or two among us that's never made that decision. May today be a decision for the new birth. As Jesus said, you must be born again. Bless us now as we go to communion. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the deacons if they'll prepare the table as we have communion. If you're born again and you have been baptized, identifying yourself with Christ, we invite you to come to the table of the Lord with all of the saints. There's only one other reason for not coming.